Well, it's just about a month ago that we were facing an approaching hurricane. Many of you may remember all the preparations that had to be made to get everything that was not tied down in the yard secure. I know I had to go out and pick up all the chairs and all the little things in the yard that might blow around and get them all tucked away in the shed nice and safe, making all the preparations, getting the cars all fueled up in case we did have to get out of there, and just a lot of preparation that we had to do to get our house and our property secure, because that was of the utmost importance that day when that storm was approaching. Each week as the Sabbath approaches, we make another type of preparation. The day before the Sabbath is called the Preparation Day. And there are some things that we like to address before the Sabbath comes. Some physical preparation of some things that we want to take care of before the Sabbath gets here. Today I want to expound upon the idea of Preparation Day, but not as it applies to the weekly Sabbath. We'll talk about another type of preparation day. Not about the weekly Sabbath, but as it applies to what the Sabbath pictures. You see, the Sabbath is a type of the seventh millennium, the kingdom of God. The Sabbath is a type of that seventh 1,000-year period that is yet to come when Christ returns and sets up God's kingdom, that time that we all look forward to. After 6,000 years of man's rule on this earth, God is going to intervene. I think it's safe to say that we are right now in, and perhaps very near the end of, the sixth 1,000-year period, the sixth millennium. We're almost to the end of that. It is now the preparation day, and sunset is rapidly approaching. Are we preparing for God's kingdom as we should? Is it something we desperately long for on a daily basis? Do we think about God's kingdom all the time? Does it preoccupy our minds? Because every thought and action should be preparing us for it. Everything we do should be looking toward God's kingdom. It should be the first and foremost thing on our minds. Now, it's hard to believe, but the Day of Atonement is just a week away. 1 week. 6 days from now, we will be preparing to enter holy time once again. We will be preparing to enter one of God's feast days. Just like the Sabbath, the Feast of Tabernacles, which then follows, pictures the kingdom of God. Pictures that seventh 1,000-year period. And just like the Sabbath, the feast must also be prepared for. Now, the sermon today is not on feast preparation. Most of us here have been in the church a long time. Most of us have become familiar with going to the feast and how we have to prepare for it. And I think that's old stuff to most of us. Should come pretty naturally. I am going to address some aspects of feast preparation, but only in the sense that they are analogous of how we are to be preparing for what it pictures, and that is the kingdom of God. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Because preparing for the feast is a type of preparing for the kingdom. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, we see that we are to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles financially. In verse 22, it says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, this is a time that God wants us to be festive. God wants us to be celebrating. This is a special time of the year. It's special to him and it's special to us. And God wants us to be celebrating. And so he makes a way for us to live beyond our normal means. The normal standard of living based on our income the rest of the year, during that period of time when we're at the feast, our standard of living is much higher. Because God instructs us how to save for this period of time. He makes a way for us to live above our normal standard of living. We're talking about a period of about 10 days. We have the feast and the last great day, which is 8 days, and let's throw in a day for travel on each end. So we're talking about a 10-day period that we're on the trip to the feast, which works out to about 136 of the year. And during that period of time, we have at our disposal 9% of our annual income. We save a tenth, and we contribute a tenth of that to the festival fund, which goes to maintain the feast sites and to take care of acquiring them. So we're left with 9%. That 9% is at our disposal over a period that only takes up 136 of the year. Now, you don't have to get out your calculators and figure out what difference that is, how much more that is over and above your normal income level. But I'll just tell you that it equates to about 3.28 times your regular income. Let's round it down to, let's say, 3 times. You have approximately 3 times the amount that you normally would have during the rest of the year. Let's look at verse 26. It says, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. God doesn't want us to just take enough to the feast to get by. That's not the point. He wants us to have more than that. He wants us to be able to go and experience physical abundance, to have a good income, to have or a good portion of our income to take with us to the feast. He wants us to rejoice and spend the money for whatever your heart desires. That means no holding back. That means it should be a time when, dare I say it, cost is no object. Well, to a degree. Certainly there is a limit to that, and we understand that, and we plan for that, and we know what our boundaries are. But needless to say, it does require advanced preparation, and that preparation begins at the end of the previous feast. And at the end of this feast, we're going to start preparing for the next one, putting aside our income for the next Feast of Tabernacles. We determine what resources are available. This is how we prepare. We determine what is available. And then we look for a place to stay. We look for an accommodation. We decide where we're going, first of all, and then we look for an accommodation. And it's based on what is going to be at our disposal. Now, obviously, if you've got 3 kids and you've only got $2,000 or $3,000, you're probably not going to Hawaii, unless you already live there. But you plan a feast at which you will be financially able to rejoice. You plan a feast that you know you'll be living within your means, but those means are much greater. The selection of our accommodations is an important part of the preparation. We determine what type of housing is appropriate for our family size, and how much money are we going to allot for that. We might look at the location of the establishment relative to where services are held and maybe relative to some other activities. Because a large part of the success of the feast depends on preparing for the right housing. Now, I know for some people, camping is the only way to go. Anybody here ever camped at the feast before? I did it once. And only once. And it was miserable. And you're probably going to laugh at me when I tell you that I was in a 25-foot motorhome. And you're probably going to say, well, that's luxury. It wasn't luxury for us, because the way the motorhome was set up, we had a bedroom in the back, a bedroom in the front, there was a kitchen on one side, a bathroom on one side, and the kitchen and the bathroom each had their holding tanks underneath for all the wastewater. And we had this long tube that would connect to the tank and connect to the dump site where we could drain it. What I didn't realize until I was there is that the tube was only long enough to reach to one side, and that every other day I had to turn this big motorhome around and leave it pointing the other direction for a couple days so we could drain the other side. And that wouldn't have been so bad except for the fact that the refrigerator and the heat, and we needed heat in the Poconos that year because it did snow. The heat and the refrigerator were both run by propane. And if you've ever used one of those type of appliances before, you probably are aware that it needs to be level to operate. The campground at Mount Pocono sits on a hill like this. And I have to, not only do I have to level this thing up, but 2 days later I've got to turn it around, then I've got to re-level it. You can see why my camping experience was not the best. Make a long story short, I would have enjoyed the feast much better had I been in some cozy hotel room somewhere. The wrong accommodation can make the feast miserable. We do want to get something that is suited to us, something that is something we will rejoice in. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I'll start reading in verse 14. It says here, "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, that is, brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness." Now, I want you to understand, they did more than just sit under their booth. They didn't build these things just to sit there for 8 days. When it says sit, the word sit, the Hebrew word that it's translated from is yashab, which means to dwell, to remain, or to settle. So basically what it's saying is that's where they lived during the feast. That was their temporary dwelling or their place of abode for that time of the feast. Verse 18. "Also day by day from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." Now understand, they had less than 2 weeks to prepare. When they had found this written in the law, they had 2 weeks to put this together. But it was a time of great celebration for them, a time of great happiness. They were thrilled to be able to observe this feast. It was wonderful. And we too should be preparing to enjoy and celebrate this feast in a way that we will find to be wonderful. We should also be preparing in another way. We should be preparing to serve in some capacity at God's feast. Because helping out in some way is what makes the feast a success. It's what makes the feast really special. There are many ways to help out. Help is always needed. There are many things that you can do. You can help out with parking or ushering or manning the information table or processing the offering, helping out with the PA system, serving in the choir. There are so many different ways. They are about as diverse as our personalities. Different ways and different things that each one of us are suited toward. Now, some of these tasks, some of these ways to serve require planning ahead. If you're serving in the choir, or if you're performing special music, obviously you're going to be rehearsing for months ahead of time. It takes preparation. It takes preparing for the feast in order to serve. But it's rewarding to be able to serve at the feast. It's rewarding to be able to have a part in the success of the feast. And it helps us to really feel good about being there and helping out and knowing that we had a part in that. There are other preparations that take place behind the scenes that we never see. The feast is prepared for by many people that you don't even know or you don't even see them. There's the scouting of potential feast sites that goes on all the time, checking out different areas and finding what areas would make a good feast site, what areas have the availability as a feast site. The negotiations that we make with the housing establishments. There's a lot of preparation, especially that which goes on for securing discounted housing. And that's something that we all benefit from, and that's done for us. We wouldn't be able to pull it off if we didn't prepare. The preparation needs to happen in order for the feast to be a success. Well, like I said, I wasn't here today to talk about preparing for the feast. I'm here to talk about preparing for what it pictures. And it kind of goes hand in hand with what I spoke on 2 days ago, a little bit different direction, slightly, and more feast-oriented. But just as we prepare financially for the feast, listen closely to what I'm going to say here, just as we prepare financially for the feast, so also we prepare financially for God's kingdom. Now, maybe you never thought of it that way before. How can we possibly prepare financially for God's kingdom? Maybe I have some of you puzzled right now. We store up physical funds to go to the feast. I read in Deuteronomy where we're supposed to do that. We're told to save up our festival tithe. We store it up so that we can go. What motivates us to do it is knowing that we're going to need it, knowing that in order to rejoice the way God said, we're going to have to save up. We're going to have to prepare for it. If we didn't save our festival tithe, we wouldn't be able to rejoice as God wants us to. And we want nothing to stand in the way of our keeping of the feast. We don't want anything to prevent us from rejoicing before God as we should. It's that important to us that we be there. It's an important part of our lives. And it should be one of our highest priorities. But we also need to prepare for God's kingdom financially. And what I'm talking about here is storing up unearthly treasures. Let's read Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6:19 says, destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We'll have no trouble storing up these unearthly treasures if God's kingdom is our top priority. If we're determined to be there, just as we're determined to go to the feast, if we're equally determined to be in God's kingdom, we will be storing up the unearthly treasures that he talks about here. It's exactly what he's telling us to do. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He's telling us what we should be doing is seeking it first, putting it above all else in our lives. God's kingdom should be our number one priority. If it is, nothing is going to keep us from attaining it. There's nothing in this world that will stop us from keeping God's kingdom as long as it's our top priority, because we won't let anything get in the way of it. So what types of treasures do we need to be saving up? Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. You'll see some parallels here in some of the scriptures I read to you on Thursday on trumpets. Different scriptures, but kind of going in the same direction. Colossians 2, verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Wisdom and knowledge are considered spiritual riches. Are we putting these aside for the kingdom of God? Colossians 3, verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So we're to dwell richly in all wisdom and teaching. We are to be emulating the life of Jesus Christ. We are to be following that example that He set for us. To seek God's kingdom is to be like Christ, is to seek to be like Christ. As we are seeking God's kingdom, we are seeking to be like Christ. Let's go back to verse 1. Colossians 2, verse 1. I'm sorry, Colossians 3, verse 1. We did 2, verse 1 already. Colossians 3, verse 1. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." So we're to seek things above, not earthly things. How do we accumulate spiritual riches? Look at verse 5. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We're to eradicate these carnal elements from our lives. We're to get rid of them, because wisdom and knowledge have no place for these. They can't coexist with one another. Let's continue in verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Now what do we replace all these things with after we've rooted them out? Going in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now these are the treasures with which we will inherit the kingdom. These are the things that we should be storing up. Things like meekness, long-suffering, tender mercies, and kindness. Developing the mind of Jesus Christ. We find something similar written in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at a few verses out of there. I'll just read a few of them. Matthew 5, verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a treasure that leads to the kingdom, being poor in spirit. "Blessed are the meek," in verse 5, "for they shall inherit the earth." The earth is where God's kingdom is going to be, and that's what we're going to inherit. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We need to be storing up spiritual treasure. That's how we prepare financially for the kingdom of God. The Feast of Tabernacles finds us in temporary dwellings. The place in which we stay at the feast is our booth, our temporary home. The word tabernacle means temporary dwelling. That is our tabernacle, that home in which we are staying at the feast. But the kingdom of God is not going to be a temporary home. It's going to be our permanent home. We're going to be there forever. We do all the preparations for finding our temporary dwelling. But in the case of our permanent home, the preparation is done for us. John 14, verse 2. In John 14, 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The word mansions is translated here from the Greek word mone, which means a room or a chamber or a residence. Literally, that's what it means. You can be sure that this place that is being prepared for us is going to be perfectly suitable for us. It is going to be custom made for us. Each one of us is going to have a chamber that is perfectly suited for us, a place to dwell, a residence, or an office. It is going to be perfectly suited for us. Now, I'll speak more about this a little later on. I'll leave that go for now. But in the feast context, the tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. And the residence that is being prepared for us is not temporary. It is permanent. Our spiritual home in the kingdom of God is being prepared as we speak. And it is almost ready. It is almost ready. It's coming. Christ is bringing it with him. But while God prepares our dwelling, we're preparing one also. We're also preparing a dwelling. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because he endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what we're being told is that we've been contracted to build a house. God has commissioned us to construct a house. The foundation for that house has already been provided for us. That is Jesus Christ. This house is this temple, the temple of God's Spirit, where God's Spirit resides. Now, you know that when you build a house, if you've ever built a house before, you're probably very much aware that you have to go through various approvals and various things that you have to do to get permission to build this house. And one of the things you have to do, of course, is be assured that you're following the code. And to make sure that you're following code, the county is going to send around an inspector. The inspector is going to check out everything that you're doing. Several times during the process of building the house, you're going to have an inspector come and check it out. Our house that we are building is going to go through an inspection process as well. In other words, we are going to be tried. We are going to be tested to see if we're up to par. The house that we build is a holy temple. Of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This temple, as it is being built, is going to be tried. It's going to be tested. We have to make sure that we're building it according to code. You know what code I'm talking about. But that's the job that we've been commissioned to do, is to build this temple. Now we're going to have a job in God's kingdom. We're not going to be idle. We're not going to be sitting around doing nothing all day. I think some people might have the idea that getting into the kingdom is like an eternal vacation. And that's not the case at all. It's not the way it's going to work. There's going to be work for us to do in God's kingdom. We're going to be reigning with Jesus Christ. We're going to be kings and priests. We're not going to be beach bums. We're going to have a job to do. We're going to be serving in the kingdom. And we are now in a time of preparation for our job that we are going to have in the kingdom. We are in a time of preparation for that job that Christ is going to give us. We're going to be serving as kings and priests. Yes, we will have dominion and authority with Jesus Christ. But as leaders, as kings and priests in the kingdom, our job is going to be to serve. See, that's the way God's way works. Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. There was some discussion among the disciples. Two brothers were discussing who was going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. And the other 10 of them that were there heard it, as it says in verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, maybe they weren't displeased because they felt that the two brothers were acting inappropriately. Maybe they were displeased because they thought they should have the top spot and not these two brothers. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So as leaders, our job is going to be to serve. Today we have the opportunity to learn leadership. We're in that training period right now. We're learning to be a servant. That's why it's important that we go to the feast and we serve. We help out. We have a part in it. It's valuable. Going to the feast and serving is valuable. It's a valuable experience for us. Learning how to be a servant. Well, this is how we prepare for the kingdom. How does God prepare for the kingdom? Did you ever think of that? How does God prepare for the kingdom? Anyone who decides to start out a new business, what's the first thing he does? He has to advertise. Even before his business gets off the ground, he's got to begin advertising. After all, if he doesn't advertise, nobody's going to know his new business even exists. He's got to get the word out. The first thing God does before his kingdom is even here is to advertise it. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." God is not going to do anything without announcing it first. He's going to advertise what he's about to do. His spokesmen are advised of what is to happen, and then their job is to make it known to all. The prophets have written about the kingdom for centuries. God has been advertising this kingdom for a long time. And now it's getting close. The grand opening is very close now. Malachi 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." God says his messenger is going to prepare the way. His messenger is coming to prepare the way. Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." God sent a messenger prior to Christ's first coming. That messenger was John the Baptist. Notice Luke chapter 1, verse 16. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. It says here regarding John the Baptist, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So it was his job to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. The first time. But what we just read in Malachi, almost the same words, but it's talking about before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We're talking about duality here. We're talking about another occasion, another Elijah the prophet that is coming. Today, God has commissioned his church to preach the gospel. He has commissioned his church to prepare this world for what is about to happen. We as a church, collectively, not just to prepare ourselves, we collectively must be preparing the world for Christ's appearing. And the church has been preaching that gospel. And as the time gets closer and closer, that announcement is going to intensify. It's going to get louder. It's going to be shouted from every mountaintop and in every nation. The gospel must be preached in all the world. Now let me ask you, what does that mean? The gospel must be preached in all the world. Has this been accomplished yet? Can we say that because the gospel has at one time or another been preached in every nation, maybe not simultaneously, but because at some point the gospel has made it completely around the world, does that satisfy the commission? Or is it simultaneous or is it cumulative? Must the gospel be preached in all the world simultaneously or collectively over the last 2,000 years? Well, we prepare by providing training to those who are going to be the leaders in God's kingdom. Where would God find qualified leaders, suitably trained? Where is he going to find people who are trained to be kings and priests? This is another one of the reasons the church exists today. Kings and priests, you see, don't just happen. Kings and priests don't just appear overnight. It takes work. It takes preparation. And God is preparing his church for this function. What means does God use to train his future leaders? Jesus Christ called and personally trained his disciples. Let's look at John 17, verse 4, and read the words of Christ's prayer to the Father in John 17, 4. Says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This was the work that the Father gave Jesus Christ to do, to train disciples. What work did he give the disciples to do? To train more disciples. Let's keep reading in verse 20. Further down in his prayer, Christ said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Christ said that the disciples that he trained were to train other people, and those other people would believe through their word. The teaching was to be passed on through the generations, and it's come down to today, where we still receive training by God's ministers today. We are being trained to be kings and priests. We're being trained by the messages that we hear at Sabbath services. We're trained by the focused messages that we hear about God's plan when we attend the feast day. When we go to the Feast of Trumpets, like we did 2 days ago, we hear about a message related to that particular holy day and that aspect of God's plan. We hear these things expounded. We hear these focused messages on the plan of God. That's the training that we're getting to be kings and priests in God's kingdom. That's how we prepare to be kings and priests in God's kingdom. Our own personal Bible study plays a part as well, and we certainly don't want to neglect that, because God speaks to us sometimes in ways that a sermon or a Bible study, an organized Bible study, might not give us. So Sometimes we uncover things in our own Bible study. And then we look into that even more deeply. And we concentrate on it in a deeper sense. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. It is God's intent for us to grow spiritually. It is God's intent for us to continue growing. It says here in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is God's intent for us, to grow spiritually, to grow in grace and knowledge, to gain understanding, to gain wisdom, to become kings and priests. Earlier I mentioned about the mansions that were being prepared for us. I told you I'd come back to that. I'd like to look a little more closely for a few minutes at just what these mansions are, what it's all about. What is he talking about here? We read John 1:14. No, we didn't. We read John 14. I got the numbers wrong. We're John 14:2. We read in John 14, verse 2, that mansions are being prepared for us. I'd like to read a quotation from a book written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. The book, you've probably seen it before at one point or another, is called What is the Reward of the Saved? Some of you may remember that. I'd like to read just a little clip from that book. Mr. Armstrong says, what is the Father's house? In his Father's house, Jesus said plainly, were many mansions. If it had not been true, he said, he would have told us. The Greek word mone, translated mansion, means in more modern English, a room, a place of staying, an abode, a chamber. So in the Father's house, there are a number of rooms or chambers. But what is the Father's house? What does the Bible declare the Father's house to be? When in the temple, Jesus said to the Jews who were selling doves and cattle therein, and Mr. Armstrong quotes John 2:16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He specifically referred to it as the Father's house. Here's a simple Bible definition, he continues, of the Father's house. The temple at Jerusalem was an earthly type of the Father's house in heaven. Luke 19:46 and Isaiah 56:7 also quote the Lord as saying of the temple, my house is a house of prayer. So the temple at Jerusalem in Christ's day was a type of the Father's house in heaven. But did the temple have many mansions or rooms and chambers in it? Certainly. In turning to Jeremiah 35, verse 2, we read this. Jeremiah 35, verse 2, it says, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Mr. Armstrong continues, in the fourth verse, we notice that different chambers were for persons of different ranks. Hanan, a man of God, had his chamber or room by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of the keeper of the door. The various chambers or mansions corresponded to the ranks of the persons residing in them. Each room of the temple, a type of the Father's house, hasn't only designated the residence of each official, but also indicated his position or office, whether he was a doorkeeper or a prince. Well, God is preparing various jobs and responsibilities for us. And God, who knows us better than we even know ourselves, knows exactly what we are best suited for. God knows what job or what position is best for us. And you can be sure that the mansion or the chamber or the office, however you want to say it, that is being prepared for us is the one that is exactly and perfectly right for us. God has us in mind. It is being custom made for us. The things we experience in this life are preparing us for that office. See, we're being prepared even as we're preparing for the kingdom. We too are being prepared for that office. So God is also preparing for the kingdom in that He is preparing us. I said that in the building of a house, you have to go through inspections. The house has to be tried to see if it meets code. And that we too are tried throughout our lives to see if we meet God's code. James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." There's a reason for all the things that happen to us in this life, all the trials that we face, the little inconveniences, the big inconveniences that we go through. We might go through some trials and we wonder, why is God allowing this? What is the reason? What is the purpose? We might suffer trials for seemingly no reason at all. But there's a reason. Our involvement may at times seem not real. I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? That's not what I wanted to say there. Hold on. Sorry. If you're wondering why that didn't fit in, I was couple lines down. We may not be able to see the good in it during this life, is what I meant to say. We might not be able to see the good in a trial that we're facing. But we might be going through some things that are preparing us for the job that God has for us. We might be going through some things right now that we wonder, why, God, are you letting me go through this? Why are you allowing me to suffer like this? But He has a reason. And it's preparing us for our job. It's preparing us for that position, for that office, for that mansion that He has custom made for us. Maybe we're suffering some kind of a hardship that we don't know why, but perhaps in God's kingdom, it's going to be our job to help people who are going through that same hardship. And we will know just what to tell them and just how to help them because we've been there and done that. You see, maybe God is preparing us for something that He has for us later. Verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." That crown of life is for those who endure these trials that we go through. That crown of life is going to be given to you because you passed the test. Because you passed when the inspector came through. You met code. You were okay. You passed. That crown of life we receive is going to be based on what we endure. Well, whose kingdom is it anyway? Do you ever feel far removed from God's kingdom? Does it seem at times like it's far off? Maybe just a dream? Maybe fiction? Maybe something that we've just heard about for years and years and years and we keep talking about it? We've been to the feast for 50 years and we keep talking about the kingdom and it's not here yet and it's no closer than it was then. Yeah, it is. It's closer. We might ask, well, how could it possibly have anything to do with us? Now I can say that line. Our involvement may at times seem not real. You see? Our involvement with God's kingdom might not seem real. Maybe it's just something we talk about, we wish for, but it just never seems to come. And we've been waiting and waiting. And we thought it was going to happen 30 years ago, and it didn't. And we're still waiting. The reality is that it is coming, and that it may be sooner than you think. It may be right around the corner, and it may sneak up on us, just like the feast has snuck up on us. Now, we're a week away from the Day of Atonement. Now, it wasn't just a blink of an eye ago that we were saying, oh, we're 6 weeks away from the Day of Atonement. And now here we are. It comes quickly, and God's kingdom will come quickly. And how many people, when it comes, are going to say, I thought we had more time. You know, there were five foolish virgins and five wise, and the five foolish said, I thought we had more time. Oops, guess not. We talk about God's kingdom, and so it is, God's kingdom. But there's more to it. There's more to it than just God's kingdom. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. It says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not keeping it to himself. He's going to give it to you. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The kingdom is going to be given to you. The kingdom is going to be given to me. It's going to be given to us. God is going to share that kingdom with us. It's our. If you ever inherited anything, you know that it was yours to keep. When you received it, it was yours. Now, an inheritance, when you haven't inherited it yet, it isn't something. It is. An inheritance isn't something we can see but can't touch. Eventually, we get to touch it. Eventually, it comes to us. But as long as we haven't inherited it yet, we can't touch it. It's not ours. But when that inheritance is given to us, it's fully ours, and no one can take it from us. Do we forget that God's kingdom is going to be ours? It is going to belong to us. It is going to become our inheritance. Something that we will possess. We will claim ownership of the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has been preparing for his kingdom since the beginning of time. He didn't just start. He didn't start 2,000 years ago. He didn't start when he created Adam. He has been preparing this since the foundation of the world, since day one. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He gives a list here showing who is not going to inherit it, who is not going to have a part in the ownership of the kingdom. But we can. Even if we were this type of person at some point in the past. The next verse, verse 11 says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." At one time, we may have been in one of these categories. But when we repented, when we accepted Christ as our Savior and accepted the sacrifice that He made, which cleanses and sanctifies and justifies us, things changed. And we turned around. Galatians 5, verse 19. Another list here of who's not going to inherit the kingdom. Galatians 5, 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." The works of the flesh are not going to inherit the kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit is among those treasures that we need to be storing up. No flesh and blood is going to inherit the kingdom. No flesh and blood whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Says here, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." We must first be changed. We first have to be changed from mortal to immortal. Notice Micah chapter 4, verse 4. We are going to inherit this kingdom. It is going to become ours. We are going to own a part of it. We're going to be co-heirs with one another. Micah chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." We are going to sit under our own vine and our own fig tree. It's going to belong to us. When we receive this inheritance, God's kingdom is going to become our kingdom. Doesn't it seem a little more personal when you think of it that way? Doesn't it seem a little more real? Something to strive for, something to prepare for. Well, we've been preparing all year for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is just days away now. We have very little time left to get ready. Time is getting short. It's almost here. And last-minute preparations need to be quickly made. The feast has a way of sneaking up on us. But you know, we know the date of the feast. We know what day it starts. We know how long it takes us to get there. But we don't know the date when God's kingdom will be here. We don't know the date when Christ will return. We don't know the date when we will inherit that kingdom. And it too may sneak up on us faster than we expect. We know by watching world events that it can't be far off. And we know that it's a lot closer now than when we first came into the church. Now, I've been in the church since 1969, and we thought back then that it was going to be very soon. But I tell you now, here we are 42 years later. We're 42 years closer to it now than when I came into the church. That much we know. But we don't know the date, but we know that it can't be far off. Revelation 19, verse 7. This is a scripture that I read on the Holy Day 2 days ago. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Going along with what I said 2 days ago, weddings don't just happen. There's a lot of preparation that needs to take place. As the bride of Christ, the church will have been made ready, will have prepared, and will be ready for the wedding. She will have made herself ready. It isn't done for her. She does the preparation. Because she is ready, the garment is given to her. She is given fine white linen representing righteousness. Now, none of us are righteous on our own, but we are accounted righteous. That garment is given to us. We can't afford to not be prepared, like those five foolish virgins in Matthew 25 that I said won't inherit the kingdom. We need to be making our last-minute preparation, grace and knowledge, and striving for righteousness, continuing to build and preserve God's spiritual temple, and striving to have the attitude of a servant. As you make final preparations for the feast this year, may it remind you of these things. May it remind you of the preparation that we need to make for God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom, our kingdom, is coming quickly. We need to make last-minute preparations so that we're ready. Because losing out on our inheritance is not an option.